Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're just going to spend a little time looking at the first 10 verses of that chapter. If you would, please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be here today. We thank you for this family that you've brought together by your Spirit. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, for his sacrifice, Lord, taking our sin and our failings upon himself on the cross. And Lord, offering us his righteousness when our faith is in him. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would join us now, that you would breathe life into your word. Lord, that you'd speak to us in those deep places. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I may be dating myself, but it's been at least a decade or two ago. There was a particular kind of television show that started up. Became one of the most prevalent shows on television. And it's a genre that you might call the before and after home show. It always seemed to involve some sort of remodel or construction project. And one of the first of this show that garnered really huge ratings, you may remember, it was called Trading Spaces. And there were two families that agreed to swap their homes for 2 days. And they were each given an interior designer and a sort of a woodworking expert and $1,000. And then they would redesign a room in each other's homes. And at the end of the show, they'd both get to walk in with their eyes closed, and there'd be the unveiling of the project. And often they really liked it, and sometimes they didn't like it so much. But that show was so popular, it sprang, a lot of imitation sprang up around it. While You Were Out, Divine Design, Rate My Space, just to name a few. And they each pretty much followed the same general premise with a few twists. And there was one show that was a direct spinoff from Trading Spaces that involved one of the people that used to be on Trading Spaces. He got his own show. You may recognize this man. His name's Ty Pennington, and his show, if you are familiar with him, it's called Extreme Home Makeover. And my daughter Chelsea, and this sort of warmed my heart, she particularly liked his show. And the reason she did was that instead of having two families in an upscale neighborhood, and at the end of the show they're all disappointed because the color scheme isn't quite right, instead you see them coming in and they're working with a family that's been involved in some sort of a tragedy, something that's really turned their life upside down. Often a husband has died, there's a financial trial, whatever it might be, and in this show, $1,000 isn't where it stops. Cost is no object. Sometimes they even bulldoze the house down and completely rebuild it. And it's really very touching, and I think of our brothers and sisters heading off to New York and the mess that they're going to minister in the midst of. And that's what this show involved a lot, is you'd see these laborers working day and night to rebuild this home and to give this family a new start in life. And if you remember, at the end of the show, the camera would pan across and you'd see the after, and then eventually they would switch to you'd see the before and then you'd see the after, and it was really quite stunning at times. Well, today in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is going to show us our own before and after in our lives. And if you consider yourself a before Christ, if you're not a Christian, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, then as we look at the before and the after, my prayer is that you would have hope and you would know that there is an after, and that there is incredible blessings that Christ is holding out and offering to you. And if you're an after today, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you might think, you know, I don't really want to go dredge up the before again. But it's good because when we look at the before and we realize what we've been saved from, it underlines the preciousness of the salvation that we've been given in Christ. So again, if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2, and as we look at the before condition, Paul's going to make it very clear to us that we needed much more than an extreme makeover, that we actually needed a new birth. We needed to be raised from spiritual death. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So in verses 1 through 3, Paul paints a picture of our before, and this is the condition that all followers of Jesus Christ and those that are not followers were before being adopted into the family of God. Now, Paul is very blunt here. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Then he goes on and he gives more detail as to how our being dead played out in our lives. But right off the bat, there seems to be a little bit of confusion. Paul says very clearly that we were dead. But how can a dead person walk? How can a dead person be disobedient? How can a dead person indulge the desires of the flesh? Now, Paul is not saying that we were physically dead. He is saying that we were spiritually dead before we came to Christ. Now, during my years in the fire department, when we were called out to the home for a possible, called a possible 1055, someone that had possibly died, and we got there and we had a series of tests that we would do on the person to determine if, in fact, they were dead or not, if they were alive or not. And these included determining if that person responded to verbal stimulus. So we'd say, "Can you hear me? Can you hear me?" If they didn't respond, and we'd see, do they respond to physical stimulus? We might pinch them a little, rub them, shake them a little, see if they responded. And we always did this with an eye towards giving that person the benefit of the doubt. If there was the slightest possibility that that person would respond, we would immediately begin resuscitative efforts. But if that person could not respond, if they were totally unresponsive, then it's what it was, and we went from there. Now, Paul's not mincing his words here. He's saying that we were absolutely dead to the things of God before we were saved. We were unresponsive to spiritual stimuli. Now, we could not respond in any way, shape, or form to the influence that God desired to have in our lives. Now, I witnessed a similar phenomenon back in 2005. My youngest daughter, Chelsea, I had the pleasure, and being I had about six boys I had to watch, some would consider it the torture, of going on a trip to Washington, D.C. with her eighth grade class. And there was a young man on the trip. His name was Preston. And he wasn't in my room, thank God, but he was in my good friend Mike's room. And I sort of helped Mike during the week. We'd give each other a break and just trying to see if we could get through to Preston. Because to be perfectly blunt, Preston appeared to be unresponsive to all stimuli, everything that was going on around him. So not only did we want to try to see if there was anything there inside that head of his, but we were trying to help him understand what, just really how awesome the things were that he was seeing in Washington, D.C., and it just didn't seem like he was getting it. He just seemed to be unresponsive. So this is an eight-day trip, and we're on the last day of the trip. We're at the last monument we're going to visit. And it finally became clear to Mike and I that Preston was, in fact, totally unresponsive. Now, we were at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's a very, very beautiful thing to see. And we had just witnessed the changing of the guard. And we're just about to leave. We've got a big group. There's about 100-plus of us, 100, 150 of us. We're about to leave. And one of the guards comes walking out and decides to speak with the kids a little bit. So he tells a little about the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and why it's there. And he was just about to go, and he's beginning to leave, and Preston's hand goes up. And Mike and I just go, there's hope. Something has touched Preston. He's raised his hand. And so the guard turns, and he looks at Preston, and he goes, okay, one last question. So all the heads that were there pivot, and they look at Preston. Preston looks up at the guard, and he's prepared to ask the question of the ages. He points at the tomb of the unknown soldier, and he says, do you know who's in there? Preston was truly unresponsive. Now, Paul is painting a very Preston-like, bleak picture of our before condition. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So what are trespasses and sins? Well, these two terms are very similar, but they are somewhat different. Trespass carries a more narrow, more specific meaning than sin. To trespass is to disobey any of God's commands, to disobey his law. And so all trespasses fall within the broad category of sin, but all sins do not technically fall within the category of trespasses, if that makes sense. What then is sin? Well, in the scriptures, the word for sin means to wander from the path of righteousness, or it also means the base of that word, it means to miss the mark. And sin is any time we fall short of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, in the old days, the word sin was actually used to describe target practice with bows and arrows back in the olden days. So imagine I'm on an outing at the archery range, and I go out, and I'm having a pretty good day, and my first three shots are perfect bullseyes. Thum, thum, thum. All right bullseyes. I split the arrow on my next two. They're right in the middle. And, you know, understandably, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. But then my fourth shot goes a little high, and I miss the bullseye. Well, guess what? I've missed the mark. I've sinned would be an accurate description in those days. And it wasn't for lack of effort. It wasn't that I wasn't trying to get a bullseye. I just came up short. I missed the mark. And that's what sin is. Whether we do it intentionally or not, sin is falling short of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul captured this reality in Romans 3:23 when he wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So when we sin, Paul explains, we fall short of the glory or the perfection of God. In other words, God is glorious in his perfection, and we are inglorious in our imperfections. So sin is imperfection of thought, imperfection of action, imperfection of motives. Sin is a failure to live life in obedience to God's moral law. And the truth is, if we're honest with ourselves, we all miss that bullseye every day, pretty much every hour, and probably more often than that. Sin is a reality that we share as human beings. Now, also in 1 and 2, it's interesting to note briefly, the word translated here as walked, it literally means to meander or to wander aimlessly. And I don't know about you, but for me, that is a very accurate description of my life before I came to know Jesus Christ. I was meandering and wandering aimlessly as much as anyone else on this planet apart from God. Now, in verses 2 and 3, Paul will describe a spiritually dead person, what that person looks like and how that person acts. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So to put it briefly, before Christ, we were dead to the influences of God. And as being that we were dead to God's influence, that opens us up to a lot of other influences. And Paul lists the influences that we were responsive to prior to Christ. He says that we were responsive to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the passions of our flesh. Now, for many of us, it can dent our pride to be told that we were not independent people living the life we'd chosen before we came to Christ. But instead, the truth is we were following these big three influences, the world, the devil, and the flesh. But at the end of this bleak picture, Paul makes it abundantly clear that all of us are included in that club. In verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived. And at the end of the verse, we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So Paul's underlining the fact that apart from Christ, we are all in the same boat. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. And I think Paul, because he's about to give us the after, I think he wants to make sure that we don't get haughty and prideful when he does show us that after picture. And for me, being part of the human race, it reminds me a little bit of what Groucho Marx once said, I would never want to join a club that would accept me as a member. And now we come to verse 4, the good news. And verse 4 begins with two of the most wonderful words in the entire Bible, but God. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So now here we see the after. We see the extreme makeover that God has done for us in Christ. And you'll notice that God hasn't just thrown a fresh coat of paint on us. He hasn't just given us a bath and cleaned us up a little bit or tweaked our life a little bit. But his grace has brought me from death to life. Those two beautiful words, but God, they mark the line between our before and our after in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. We were wandering aimlessly, but God raised us up with Christ. We were blindly following the world, the devil, and the flesh, but God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if you want security in your salvation, read verse 6 again. Paul tells us that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God the Father is so confident that we are his children, that we'll spend eternity with him, that he sees us right now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Practically, physically, we're still here on this earth, but positionally, if you are in Christ positionally, you are seated with him in heaven. Your salvation is that sure. And as if to underline this fact, notice also that Paul continually uses the past tense. Paul tells us that God made us alive. We have been saved. And he raised us up and he seated us with him, all in the past tense. Do you think he's trying to tell us something here? Our salvation is all of God. It's a free gift of his grace from beginning to end. And what is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is God bestowing the blessing of salvation on men and women who in no way deserve it. Now, if God owed us our salvation in some way, if he If he felt we deserved it because of something we were or something we had done in order to earn it, then it wouldn't be grace. It would be a wage that he's paying to us. But our salvation is all of God. It's by his grace. And that makes it as utterly and totally secure as God himself. So if you are a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, don't waste a minute worrying about your salvation. You are seated in heaven with Christ. Now in verse 7, Paul gives us a clue as to what God saved us for, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So when I end up in heaven, I will not be walking around as an example of how my good works somehow earned my way in. I'll actually be a walking advertisement for the grace of God. The Lord saved me. Why? To demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace. So when people see me in heaven, especially the people that really know me, that are familiar with my quirks and my shortcomings as a human being, they're going to be stunned when they see me there. I could just see maybe Shane and Bob hanging out in heaven. They're talking. And all of a sudden, Shane will look up and he'll go, "Bob, look, it's Lynch. He made it. I can't believe it. They let Lynch in." Oh, praise God's grace. Praise God's grace. But that's the only reason there'll be to explain my being in heaven, is the immeasurable riches of his grace. We're going to be walking eternal testimonies to the grace of God. And just in case we didn't get the point, Paul goes on in verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So as if to underline that our salvation is of grace, Paul sort of repeats himself here. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And in case we don't get that, he wants to make it real clear. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. And then he sort of says it again, not as a result of your works. I think we all have a tendency to sort of pat ourselves on the back, and Paul's saying, no, pat God on the back. But then he adds this interesting phrase at the end of verse 9, "so that no one may boast." And I appreciate this. What a merciful God we have to let us in on this little secret about heaven. There'll be no boasting there. And think about it. Can you imagine eternity in heaven if we had to listen to each other boast? Oh, no, here comes Henry. Oh, God. This is going to be the 2,879th time he's told me about when he hit that home run in the office softball game. "Hey, Jeff, did I ever tell you about when I hit that homer? You know, I stepped up to the plate, and there I was, and, oh, God. I mean, you think how tough it is to take, you know, here on earth. Can you imagine an eternity of boasting? But God tells us here, by his mercy, all boasting will be excluded in heaven. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But wait a second. If I'm not allowed to boast and brag about myself, what am I going to do with all my time up there? Well, we'll have an eternity to praise God, to get to know God, to express our love and thankfulness to God for his truly amazing grace. And if we have to boast about something, I mean, if we just can't break that habit, we can boast about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God the Son visited this planet. He took on human flesh. He lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. And he died on the cross for our sin. and on the third day rose from the dead. The gospel of grace, that is worth boasting about. Now, Paul goes on in verse 10, and he provides some motivation for us to respond to this great love that God has given us. And he tells us a little about what we are in the mind and heart of God. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, that's interesting that prior to Christ, we were meandering. We were walking aimlessly according to the world and the devil and the flesh. But now Paul tells us that we are to walk in good works that God has prepared in advance for us. And the word that he uses to describe us, workmanship, it comes from the Greek word poema. Does that sound familiar? So we get our word poem from the Greek word poema. And what is a poem? A poem is an expression of the heart and mind of the author. And we are, in a manner of speaking, expressions of God's heart and mind. Now, we're all works in progress. We're unfinished poems that God is continuing to write. But he is at work in our lives to bring forth more and more of the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, so the world can see him in us. Now, this shouldn't be too hard to imagine. Picture me. I'm a large, dense chunk of marble. I can be pretty hard-headed and dense at times. But God is the sculpture. And by his grace, when he saved me, the Holy Spirit came to live within me. And God is working in my life to bring forth that image of Christ in my life. And sometimes he just nicks a little off, and he gently reveals a little more of what's inside me. But sometimes, more often than not, he takes his chisel and he knocks off a big old chunk, and it hurts. But God comes in with his emery cloth, and he smooths that out. And now more of Jesus Christ can be seen in my life. And that's what God's doing. He's the artist. And he's working in our lives to bring forth the poem of Christ in our lives. So in Ephesians 2, Paul has shown us a little bit about our before and our after. And before Christ, Paul doesn't water it down here. It's not a very pretty picture. We were spiritually dead. And there's two main characteristics that dead bodies have in common. First of all, they cannot respond to stimuli. And secondly, if they're left to themselves, they'll decompose. Apart from God, and we might hold this off for many years, but apart from God, as we are influenced by the world and the devil and our flesh, eventually they're going to produce a decaying, rotting, unresponsive life. That's our before picture, and it's about as ugly and seemingly hopeless as it can get. But the after is as remarkable and precious as it can be. And Paul announces the after with those two glorious words, "But God." Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So we are truly God's extreme home makeovers. Because by his grace, God has given us salvation, and we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as mind-blowing as it is, has come and taken residence inside of these bodies, these homes, these tents that we have. And we're his works of art. And we're pretty dense, ugly chunks of stone when he starts with us. But he's working on us, and he's bringing more and more of the image of his son out in our lives. So in closing, let's give Paul the final word, and we'll just read verses 8 through 10 once again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we don't always understand it, but we thank you that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, by your Spirit, you made us alive in Christ. Lord, I pray that the after, Lord, the reality of salvation, Lord, that the preciousness and the value of that, Lord, just press it deep in our hearts and minds. And Lord, we pray for each and every person, Lord, that may be in this room that's in the before condition, Lord, that doesn't know you. Father, by your Spirit, reach down. Lord, allow them to believe, to put their faith in Christ. Lord, that the sin and trespasses, all of it, Lord, all of our sin was upon our sweet Savior on the cross. Lord, adopt more and more people into your family. And we thank you, Lord, for our salvation. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.